All right, we are continuing in our discussions regarding the Confession of Faith. And having covered already the first paragraph, which outlines for us the necessity of the Scriptures, and also paragraphs 2 and 3, which grant to us the identity of the Scriptures. Last week, we took up Roman numeral 3 in our study of the authority of the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures. Roman numeral 3, the authority of the Scriptures. This heading covers paragraphs 4 and 5 in our confession. And these two paragraphs cover two related but separate aspects regarding the Bible's authority. Paragraph 4 deals with the Bible's innate authority, that is, its own statement of divine authority within itself. We could ask this question: why is the Bible authoritative? Why is it the authority over Christians? Paragraph 4 says nothing about our personal recognition of the Bible's authority. It says nothing about the church giving it a statement regarding its authority. Paragraph 4 simply and matter-of-factly and unequivocally relates the Bible's testimony to its own authority. That makes that paragraph, paragraph 4, objective in emphasis. Paragraph 5, which we'll cover tonight, deals with the Bible's authority over God's people. This paragraph answers the question, how do we know that the Bible is God's word and thus authoritative? Whereas paragraph 4 relates the Bible's testimony to its own authority, paragraph 5 relates how it is that we come to be persuaded that the Bible is indeed God's authoritative word. That makes paragraph 5 subjective in emphasis, not entirely, but in emphasis. Last week we began to cover paragraph 4, and that's letter A, the Bible's authority in itself. In other words, the Bible is authoritative whether people receive it as authority or not, even if people don't recognize it as such. So let's look at paragraph 4 by way of review. Paragraph 4 in our confession reads as follows: the authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly, or we could use the word completely, upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Therefore, it is to be received because it is the word of God. And so there is that objective statement regarding the authority of God's word. The basis for receiving the Bible as authoritative is not to be derived from the testimony of any man, but from God and God alone. God is the author of the Bible. Last week, we presented somewhat of an overview of the historical setting, the historical backdrop that formed the setting for this doctrinal affirmation. And I quoted to you from A.A. Hodge regarding this, and here are his words again. This proposition, in other words, paragraph 4, this proposition is designed to deny the Romish heresy that the inspired church is the ultimate source of all divine knowledge, and that the written scripture and ecclesiastical tradition alike depend upon the authoritative seal of the church for their credibility. They, those who hold to the Roman system, thus make the scriptures a product of the Spirit through the church, while in fact the church is a product of the Spirit through the instrumentality of the word. And I gave you this illustration up here on the board. According to Rome, the Spirit is the author of the scripture, but it's through the authority of the church. When in reality, the Spirit is the author of the scripture, and then it is the combination of the Spirit's work and the scripture's work that gives birth to individuals in the church, and of course then the entirety of the church. And that is not contested by Rome. That statement is, they don't disagree with that. That is not a caricature of their position. It is not to be demeaning, although to us it is a demeaning point. But it is their belief. It is their statement. And we spent a great deal of time last week looking at their teaching from their catechism and exactly what they believe. And this is exactly what they teach. Our confession denies this claim by making that following negative statement in the very beginning of the paragraph, the authority of the Holy Scripture for which it ought to be believed, and here you want to highlight this, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church. Whereas Rome has its triangle of authority where they hold to the authority of the Scripture, but as taught and instructed and interpreted by the traditions of the church, handed down by the various edicts of the popes and the bishops, along with the magisterium, which would be those living popes and bishops. The traditions refer to those who have already made statements in their canons and in their writings. And then the magisterium would be the present pope and the present bishops who would speak, as it were, ex cathedra, or from the throne, being the vicar of Christ on earth, speaking for Christ. This is denied by our confession. We saw that last week. This is the authority of the Scripture. The authority of the Holy Scripture dependeth wholly or completely upon God. We could say it that way. You could take that negative statement out, and you could say it this way in our confession, that the authority of the Scripture dependeth wholly upon God. The root of the Bible's authority is to be found in God's authority, because it is God's Word, and God is all authority. God's Word is authority, because God is authority itself. If God has the right to rule supreme as king over all men, which he does, then wherever we find his royal commands, we are to receive them as the authoritative words of God. It is to be believed, and then the Westminster Confession adds the words, and obeyed, because it is the authoritative word of God. Word of God. R.C. Sproul said this, and we finished last week's lesson with this quote. He said, "The confession asserts that the Bible's authority is so strong, so supreme, that it imposes on us a moral obligation to believe it. It is a moral obligation. If we do not believe it, we have sinned. It is not so much an intellectual as a moral issue." So not to believe the Bible goes beyond an intellectual failure. It is a moral failure, at least according to Sproul, and I agree. That's about as far as we got last week. Now tonight, we want to give our attention to a couple of the proof texts that are provided by the writers of our confession. If you are looking at your confession in a printed form outside of the hymnal there, you'll see that there are Bible texts that are associated with these various paragraphs that they use to support what they have said. And so we're going to look at a couple of those tonight. The first two are two that we have looked at already. 2 Peter 1, verses 19 through 21, and then 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. We have looked at those passages at length. We're not going to revisit them tonight, other than just to simply state this, that these passages clearly bear out the teaching of the authority of the Bible. Because, according to 2 Timothy, it is God-breathed. So if God is authority, his word is authority, it is God-breathed. And then according to 1 Peter, it is the text that has been borne along by the Holy Spirit to these men. 2 Peter chapter 1. I've been looking at some things in 1 Peter and I had that on my mind. Forgive me for that slip. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, dealing with this, that the holy men of God spoke as they were borne along, carried along by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. So that authority is there in that passage. Again, let me state this, I already said it before, nothing in our text relates men's authority or men's granting of a statement of authority to the word. 2 Peter does not, nor does 2 Timothy. Nothing in these texts has anything to say about the church or any men being over the scripture and granting to them some sort of authority. The authority of the scripture rests in itself. The third and fourth proof text I would like for us to look tonight, the third passage that's cited by the writers of our confession should be 1 Thessalonians. You may have 2 Thessalonians as a reference point. That is a typographical error, has been carried along in some of the printed editions of our confession. It's actually 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. I invite you to turn there. And just very simply tonight, looking at a couple of passages by way of proof text, and then we'll move on to tonight's lesson regarding the Bible's authority with believers. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul writes this. He says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received, note, the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." And so you have at the end of that verse a statement regarding the effectual power of the holy word of God, that it is a living word that is at work in believers. So Paul states here that they did not treat this word as of human authority or of human origin. Even though it was Paul who was proclaiming it, the apostles preaching it, apostles teaching it, it was, as they received it, the word of God. They received it as having its own authority, as the word of God, as it really is the word of God. And then the fourth proof text that is given to us by the writers of our confession is 1 John chapter 5 and verse 9. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 9 says this: "If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son." So we might receive the testimony of men, but the testimony of God always is greater. It is the superior testimony because it is the testimony of God, and therefore the final court of appeal for authority. Now, that having been said regarding the Bible's own authority within itself, letter A, tonight we want to get to the second part of our lesson, and that is letter B, the Bible's authority with believers. Before we do, any thoughts or comments or additions to our discussion? I'm not sure if I'm going to write anything up there or not, just getting partially ready just in case something should come to mind. If you would please, again, I would ask you to take your confession and let's look at paragraph 5. Again, 4 and 5 go together, but they do treat two related but individual subjects. Paragraph 5 reads as follows: "We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church of God to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures, and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, and the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies and entire perfections thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the word of God. Yet, notwithstanding," in other words, notwithstanding all of those evidences, "our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts." And so it all goes back to God. All right, even though there are evidences, and we'll discuss those tonight, It all goes back to the work of the Spirit in the heart of those readers of the Scriptures. I want you to notice, keep looking at your paragraph 5 there, I want you to notice that there are two semicolons that you'll find. You'll see there it says, "We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church of God to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures," semicolon. And then you have some continuing words there regarding the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, majesty of style, etc., etc. And then it says, "whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the word of God," semicolon. And then you have the final statement, and then period. The writers of our confession, I believe, have done us a favor there with those semicolons by helping us divide this paragraph into three sections. And so that's what we are going to do. We're going to divide this into two sections. So letter B, the authority of the Scriptures over believers, and then number one, the church's testimony. And I'm just going to write the word church, the church's testimony. And if you want the full statement on number one, it's the church's testimony regarding the authority of the Bible with us is of value. That is of value. And it says there at the very beginning of paragraph 5, "We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church of God to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures." Now, we spent an entire lesson last week talking about the fact that the Bible, according to paragraph 4, is an authority of itself and needs no authentication from any person. It dependeth not upon any person or church. And here you come to paragraph 5 and it says, "We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church of God to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures." So on the surface, this appears to be a contradiction of what we already affirmed in paragraph 4, that it doesn't depend on any man or any church. However, I think it's important for us to understand this tonight. It's important to recognize that when the confession speaks of the church here, it is not a reference to the Roman understanding of church. And again, we spent a great deal of time last week talking about Rome's understanding of the church. When Rome speaks of the church, what is Rome speaking of? It is speaking of its traditions. It is speaking of its magistrates, its magisterium. It's speaking of its popes and its bishops and their interpretations of Scripture. And then, of course, then their councils and their writings, their canons, as it were, and their anathemas, as it were. That's their idea of the church. When the writers of our confession, in following the Westminster Confession of Faith, when they talk about the church, what are they talking about? I'm so glad you asked. Would you take your confession, and would you turn towards the back to Article 26, please? Article 26, and this is a statement of the church. Article 26, and I'm simply going to read the first paragraph. This is what the writers mean by the church. The Catholic, now that might hackle you, it is a small c, has absolutely nothing to do with the Roman Catholic, which is really a redundant, it's an oxymoron. The word Catholic means universal. In fact, you see that written right there in our confession. The Catholic or universal church, which with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of, there it is again, that internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace, may be called invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one, under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. And so the writers of our confession immediately tip their hand, as it were, and let you know what they believe about the church, that it being a universal body in that the larger sense, made up of all believers from all time, from the first person converted after Adam to the last person converted before the Lord's return. All of that, in that sense, it's universal, and in that sense, it's invisible, because we really can't see that whole body. We can only see evidences of those who name the name of Christ. Only God can see those who truly are believers in that sense. So that's what the writers of our confession believe about the church, that it is made up of all believers everywhere. So when it talks about the church, the true church made up of those in every age in Christ, and the distinguishing mark about these individuals, what did we read twice about the distinguishing mark of these individuals? The distinguishing mark of this church is the inward work of the Holy Spirit. The distinguishing mark is not outward. Rome says it's outward with its traditions and magisterium and its structure and its popes and bishops. We believe the Bible teaches nothing of the kind, and the writers of our confession teach nothing of the kind, that the church has nothing to do with an outward structure, but of an inward work of the Holy Spirit of God. Rome believes in an outward edifice. The Bible teaches an inward work of the Spirit, where all of those bodies, all those individuals, are brought into the body. And of course, the Bible uses a couple of illustrations in that regard, doesn't it? It uses the illustration of a body. Christ is the head, and all of those who are in him are members of that one body. Of course, there's also the illustration of the building, where dead stones are given life, and these living stones are made into a building erected on what? The foundation, who is Christ, laid by those apostles, laid once by those apostles, Christ. So, what we have affirmed in paragraph 5 in our lesson tonight is that this body, this universal body, this body of Christ, gives a universal testimony to the authority of the Bible over God's people. This is what all true believers believe. All true believers who have had that inward work of the Spirit performed upon their lives, or the Spirit is working in them, believe and know that the contents of these 66 books makes up an authority over them. Now, you will see gradations of practice in that regard. But the universal testimony of the church is that there is a body of literature that is an objective truth, an objective grouping of commands and promises under which we are to find ourselves in submission. That's the universal testimony of the church. The testimony of the church is a high and reverent esteem for the Holy Scriptures. And by this testimony, we too may be moved and induced to that same high esteem of the Bible. So there is value in that. There is value in the church's testimony to the authority of the Scriptures, which is a universal testimony to all who are in Christ. The testimony to the Bible's authority, by the way, ultimately goes back to God, right? Did we see that? We saw that at the end of the paragraph. So while the church's testimony is of value and is useful, it is not the ultimate testimony, is it? Because even the writers of our confession state at the end of the paragraph, the ultimate authority by which we are fully persuaded and assured is the work of the Spirit in the heart. That make we good?
It seems to me, maybe I'm not reading this correctly. It seems to me that I may be moved to high esteem of these scriptures, but they don't really become infallible truth to me until the Holy Spirit bears witness to my spirit.
That is true. That is true. We'll get to that when we get to that portion of the paragraph. But I don't think, and I could be reading it wrong. I could be misunderstanding it as well. I don't mean as well, like as if you are as well. I could be misunderstanding it. I don't think the writers of the confession are relating there by we may be induced to a high esteem as though the we is just all readers, which is true. A lot of readers who are not Christians have a high regard. I don't think that that's what they mean in that statement. I could be reading it wrong. I'm 300 years away from it. But I think that they are talking about that we may be induced to a high esteem and regard, that we would value it highly above all else, above all other things. And again, I could have that wrong. But what you're saying is true. Many people who are not in Christ do have what we would consider an esteem of the Scriptures, and they'll quote the Bible, and they'll use the Bible when it's convenient and inspirational to them. But that's really all it is. It's nothing more than a high regard for the Bible as an inspirational book of literature, like they would read a wonderful poem or a great piece of literature and quote sections from Shakespeare and Shakespeare, you know, quote sections from Byron or Lord, you know, or the Bible. I could be wrong, but I don't think that that's what they're talking about. I think they're talking about various testimonies that are given to the authority of God's word, one of those being the church. The church gives its authority, or gives its testimony to the authority of the Scripture. The second thing we're going to see are internal evidences within the Scripture, but even that's not enough. Right. Yes. I don't know if I've answered. Right. That is absolutely true. It's a prop. It's a religious prop, just as people might have a cross or some holy relic of some kind. It's a prop. It's not really alive. But you're right. I'm not certain, and maybe you've got it. Maybe that's what they're saying. I'm not there yet. Mike, did you have a...
That first statement in 5 seems to be in contradiction to what 4 said.
If you understand the church as being the Roman church, yes, it would be a contradiction.
But I think it's a really complicated. I think that whole paragraph 5 is actually just like two sentences. That point at the end... That even our persuasion is the inward work of the Holy Spirit. So that's from God as well.
Yes.
Which gets back to the point of 4.
Yes.
Because otherwise, we may be moved to what's kind of anecdotal. That the moving itself is from the Holy Spirit, and therefore it's from God.
I think the point is that we look at how the church, the true church, has viewed the authority of the Scripture. And that we follow that line of understanding and the authority of the how people have looked at the Bible. I hope I'm not getting off base here with this. I'm going to give you something anecdotal. I hope I'm not off base. But I think it has something to do with what we're talking about here. And that is that early in my instruction in the Bible... I was taught to be very careful in reading Scripture and taking the Bible and making sure that we follow how the church has recognized the Scripture. Okay, so that if I come across something and I want to differ from how the church has taught this for centuries, I need to be very, very careful. The illustration given was like of a Luther. Luther did not discover something that the church did not know and teach all along. It just resurfaced. Right? He brought it to light, and he looked, and the teacher looked at all of us, and he said, "So God can call a Luther?" And he looked at us and said, "You're not a Luther. You're not. That's not you. Right? There's one, and you're not him." or a Calvin or any of these individuals. It's not new truth. Sometimes you'll hear me say this, that in understanding something in the Scripture, that I find myself, when there are two interpretations that are held by good men, and you find yourself on the other side of the fence from some very good people, that's uncomfortable sometimes. I don't know about you, that's uncomfortable for me, that these are good, godly scholars that love the Lord, and they're intelligent, and they're serious Bible scholars, and I come down on the other side, and it's a wobbly feeling. And I think what the writers of our confession are saying there with that first line in paragraph 5 is that the church has always given testimony to a high regard for the Scripture, a high esteem and regard for Scripture, and that testimony should produce for us the same thing. And you have that example of the church. Now, if they're simply continuing from paragraph 4, saying that the Bible doesn't depend on the church or men's approval, and then paragraph 5 begins with the same kind of a statement and continues and then finishes, maybe so. I don't see it that way. I think there's a completely different statement here, that what they're trying to do is show evidences of the authority of the Scripture. One of them is the testimony of the universal church. A second is the internal evidences of the Scripture itself. But thirdly, the ultimate is that witness of the Holy Spirit, which is insurmountable. So.
Yeah, the other thing I would, as you explained that, the four is talking about the authority is the authority, and as far as a higher level of esteem or the full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth that comes by the Holy Spirit, well, that is not the authority. The authority is what it is, because it comes from God.
Right. And what we're talking about here are testimonies to that authority. Testimony of the church, testimony of the Bible itself, and the testimony of the Holy Spirit, which is the ultimate testimony. And it's...
But those things aren't the authority.
No, no. Unless you want to discuss the Holy Spirit being the authority, who is the author.
Right.
And say that. So you've got a couple of things going on there. Well, it's a good point. It's a good point. But I think that's... what's going on? But and again, I humbly state it. I could be missing it, but I think that's what's going on here. There, this paragraph is intended to give these testimonies to that authority, to the Scriptures. The ultimate authority, of course, the ultimate testimony to the Bible's authority goes back to God Himself. By the end of paragraph 5, we looked at that. We asked the question: where does this testimony come from? All right. If the universal church says that the Bible is the authoritative word of God, where does that testimony come from? Well, it comes from the work of the Spirit in the heart. Right? You can't give testimony to that as a member of the church unless you have the work of the Spirit in you, which we looked at earlier. Dr. Robert Martin, if you've ever listened to his lectures on this very subject, on the 1689, in his lectures on this topic, he cites a couple of Bible passages that might touch on what we're talking about. I'm not going to get into all of them, but I would like to bring up one that he cited that I thought was helpful, and that's from 1 Corinthians 11. And if you're at all familiar with 1 Corinthians 11 and the very beginning paragraphs or verses of that paragraph, you know that it has to do with decorum in public worship between men and women, and the understanding of women with veils, having their faces veiled and head coverings, and whether or not that is appropriate. I'm not going to get into that. I'm not going to talk about tonight about that. All I can tell you is that is a hotly debated topic. It is. You can get on any of the blogs and read all you want about that topic. What does it mean for a woman to pray or prophesy in the church? Is that done? Do they still do that? What is this head covering? I will confess to you that I am almost entirely certain it has nothing to do with a hat. I think it has everything to do with a veil on their faces. I don't think the Corinthians knew anything about a new bonnet, a new hat. I think it had everything to do with the custom of a woman veiling herself in the presence of these men in church. However, saying that, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 16, you have this statement from Paul. It says, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice. Now, there are those who interpret those words, we have no such practice, as regarding to the fact that we have no such practice of contention. I don't think that's what it's talking about. I think that when it says we have no such practice, it's talking about how the women and the men behave themselves in public worship and the decorum that is implied there in those verses. However you understand that, however you understand a woman having her head covered, praying or prophesying, having her head covered, however you understand that, Paul is appealing to the testimony of the church regarding God's authority on that matter. And he is saying, if you're going to be contentious about this, we have no such practice that you're talking about, women being uncovered, as it were, neither the churches. And so the churches have recognized God's authority in this point. Now, however you understand that, Paul, I believe, is appealing, and at least Dr. Martin is believing it as well, and I think he's got a point here, that Paul is appealing to the universal testimony of the church regarding its obedience to the commands of God. And so there is that value that we appeal to how the churches have done this historically. And Paul is saying the testimony of the church is, in this regard, it's exactly as I have argued, it's the authority as an authoritative apostle of the church. The church is giving testimony by its practice to the authority of God's word. So, and again, that's just one example, and there were others as well. So that's the testimony of the church, the universal church, to the authority of the scriptures. The second one is this, and that is the Bible's internal evidences. Let me just put it as the Bible. The Bible's internal evidences to its authority. And again, it all goes back to the power of the Spirit, because the same, you know, two people can be sitting here reading the Bible, and one of them will recognize it as the authority of God's word, even by looking at these internal evidences. But that's not the full persuasion of the fact. Others can be, you can argue with people these evidences, and I'm going to give you six of them that the writers of our confession give. But that will not convince people outside the power of the Spirit of God. So then that's not our intent. Our intent tonight is not to try and use these as arguments to convince lost people of the authority of God's word. This is just simply what we see in the scripture outlined by the writers of our confession. The first thing they say is the heavenliness of the matter. Number one, the heavenliness of the matter. Now, the Bible contains matter which may not be discerned in any other way. That's what they're talking about here. The heavenliness of them. It's not that it's just nice and sweet and heavenly and lovely. It's that it is spiritual. It is spiritual, it is heavenly, and that is an evidence of its authority. It's a reference to the fact that the Bible alone reveals things that no one, no matter how intellectual, no matter how intuitive, could possibly discover. You could not, apart from the scriptures, intellectually or intuitively learn about a triune God. You could not, apart from the teaching of the Word of God, intellectually or intuitively, know and be able to teach and explain things like God coming in the flesh. Could not explain that. The satisfactory atonement for our sins on the cross, a bewildering statement to his closest associates, those disciples, all the way through their time of discipleship under Christ, still could not figure this thing out where he was going to die on a cross. Still couldn't. It was not until after the resurrection, power of the Spirit, and all things are brought to light, and they'll understand. They could not, apart from the Word of God. These are not available in the light of nature, and they're not available in the light of conscience. It takes the Word of God to do that. And that's an evidence of the authority of the Holy Scriptures. You have this statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, very familiar to all of us. It says this, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. That verse, I believe, and again, I say this humbly, I believe has been many times taken out of context to describe those future glories in heaven. That you've probably memorized that as eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Contextually, and again I'm going to get it tonight, I believe that's a reference to what God is doing in redemptive history, even now, and in the past and now. No eye, no person, no intellect, no human reasoning could come up with it. It has to be revealed, and it's revealed in the Word of God. And so that is a testimony to the Bible's authority, the heavenliness of the matter. The fact that the Bible reveals these things is evidence to its own divine authority. Let me read one more passage, and I think we're going to have to wrap it up here with this one. Maybe we'll get to one more. Colossians 1, verses 24 through 26, if you want to turn there very quickly. We're looking at the heavenliness of the matter, that these are things that God reveals and only God can reveal. You cannot come up with it. Colossians 1, verses 24 through 26, Paul writes, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known." What is that word of God fully known? Verse 26, "The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints." Now we recognize the fact that all of that Old Testament, that the types and the shadows are revealed in Christ. But the word of God is, unless you are aided by the Spirit, a mystery. But the Bible itself, once you read it and know it, the heavenliness of the matter, that you look at it and say, you could never understand that outside of the Bible. And then number two, the efficacy of the doctrine. Number two, the efficacy of the doctrine. The word efficacy refers to power, the power of the doctrine. In other words, the Scripture does exactly what it claims to do. We read 2 Timothy 3, "All Scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and what? Equipped for every good work." The Scripture testifies to its own authority because it can do what it says it can do, and only it alone. The elders of this church desire that every member be equipped for every good work. That is our desire. How do we accomplish that work? How do we accomplish that task to make sure we are all equipped for every good work? It is by the consistent reading, studying, preaching, application, and enforcement of the Word of God. And we have complete confidence in the sufficiency of this Word to do what it says it'll do. And it will. And that's another evidence, as we as believers can see, the Word of God is alive. It is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing in the soul and spirit. It is, and it will do. So the efficacy of this doctrine, that this book is alive and it's powerful, and it'll do what it says it'll do. So those are two of the evidences within the Scripture itself that give evidence to its authority. We'll look at the other four next week and wrap it up with the Spirit's work. Any thoughts or questions on this so far? All right, let's have a word of prayer then, please. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your blessed word. We thank you for the privilege of opening up its pages, and we pray, please, that we truly will be those who would know the ministry of your Spirit to guide us into all truth, to open up our eyes and unveil the truth to us, and see this as your divine, infallible, authoritative word. Bless in our time of prayer to follow. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.